As offerings being collected, I'd like to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7, as we're nearing the end of this short yet powerful book, I'd like to consider verses 8 through 17 together with you today. So Micah chapter 7, beginning in verse 8, let us once again give ear to the reading of God's holy, infallible, and inspired word. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me, he will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like mire in the streets. A day for the building of your walls. In that day, the boundary shall be far extended. In that day, they will come to you from Assyria and from the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants for the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt. I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's ask his blessing upon it now. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. So we pray that as your word is proclaimed today, that you would pierce our hearts with your truth. You would grant to us faith to believe all that is promised to us in the gospel, as well as hearts of gratitude for all that Christ has done. We ask this in his name. Amen. Well, beloved in the Lord, there is a word in German. Forgive me if I mispronounce it. Schadenfreude. Which describes that feeling of pleasure, the joy, the happiness that one gets in others' misfortune. Leave it to the Germans to come up with a word like that. But whether you've heard that word before, I think if you're honest with yourself, you must confess that you've experienced this before. When your enemy, when somebody who's been taunting you, somebody that you view as your opponent, when somebody bad happens to them, you have that feeling of happiness. We know that that actually is not a Christian virtue. We read in Proverbs 24, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and be displeased and turn away his anger from him." In other words, leave the punishment of sinners up to God. Don't take delight, personal delight in it. Well, I don't know if the Assyrians or the Babylonians had a word for Schadenfreude, but they were masters of it. If we read in the Bible, you read the account, for example, in 2 Kings or in Isaiah of King Sennacherib sending his spokesperson, the Rabshakeh, to come and to taunt the men on the wall of Jerusalem, just rubbing it in and all the power, all the things that Sennacherib did. This was the whole point of going to war in the ancient world. It's just so you can rub it in other people's face to taunt and take joy at their misfortune. And that's what made the curses of the law particularly galling for the people of God. Not only would they suffer defeat, not only would they be sent out of the land into exile, and not only would that be at the hands of a nation, a godless nation, that would be that arguably is even more sinful than they. But then they would have to suffer they would have to suffer the taunts of their enemy. The joy that the enemy would take. You read Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon, they sat down and wept and heard the Babylonians just mocking the Israelites, literally adding insult to injury. Well, that's precisely the issue that is at the heart of our passage today. As we read of Lady Zion, the city of Jerusalem, in verse 8, saying, "Do not rejoice over me, my enemy." In the context, of course, our passage, we know in chapter 6, the Lord himself brought an indictment against his people, prosecuting these charges and finding his people guilty. But in chapter 7, in response to that guilty verdict, the prophet Micah does not gloat. He doesn't say, "I told you so," but rather he takes up a lament, bemoaning the lack of fruit of righteousness amongst his fellow Israelites that the Lord desired. He described how they had become utterly corrupt from the highest levels of society, the princes and the judges and the great men, all the way down to even members of your own household. Micah described how sin had infected the whole of Israelite society. But even as it seemed like they were careening down this path towards destruction that they all deserved, Micah remained resolute in his faith. He ended his lament in verse 7, saying, "But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." And in our passage today, Micah gives voice to that faithful remnant, the remnant of people that God said he would preserve and ultimately vindicate at the last day. He gives voice to them in our passage. Now, it's not obvious in English, but in Hebrew, it's very clear. The speaker that begins in verse 8 is a female speaker because there are female prepositions attached to the pronouns. And here, clearly, Micah is personifying the daughter of Zion, the city of Jerusalem, to personify the people of God, that faithful remnant. And although Micah does not name the enemy, he does that on purpose. He doesn't name the enemy in order to suit the changing circumstances throughout redemptive history. In Micah's day, the enemy that would be taunting the people of God, of course, were the Assyrians. But of course, later on, it would be the Babylonians who ultimately destroyed Jerusalem. We even have Jewish interpreters interpreting this passage in light of the Romans who would ultimately come and take over the land. And so the enemy can change, the identity of the enemy can change, but what is clear is there is always an enemy of the people of God rejoicing at their fall. And yet we see Lady Zion, the daughter of Jerusalem, singing this song in faith because she says, "When I fall, I shall rise." In the Hebrew, it's actually, "Although I have fallen, I have risen," the so-called prophetic perfect, speaking of a future event as if it's already happened. We see the Apostle Paul doing just this in Romans chapter 8 when he says, "Those whom he foreknew, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified," past tense. I don't know about you, but I looked in the mirror this morning and I realized I'm not glorified yet. And yet Paul could say glorified past tense because he is so certain it will happen. So here, the people of God can say, "Although I fall, I have risen." Although they sit in darkness, perhaps alluding to sitting in a dungeon in captivity, although they sit in darkness, they say, "The Lord is my light. Yahweh is my light." Echoing the words of Psalm 27, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" In verse 9, we see Lady Zion acknowledging the Lord's just verdict against her. You'll recall back in chapter 6, the indictment was brought. The verdict was read, guilty. And here, Lady Zion acknowledges that. She says, "I have sinned against the Lord, and I will bear his indignation. I will bear the punishment that I deserve, confessing her sin, submitting herself to the Lord's punishment. Unlike Cain, whom the Lord had to wrest out in a confession, and then as soon as the Lord delivered a punishment against him, he says, this punishment is too great for me to bear. Now here, Lady Zion submits herself to that, acknowledging the greatness of her sin and misery, but notice that she submits herself to the Lord's indignation in hope. She says, I will bear this punishment until he pleads my cause. It's fascinating that whereas it was the Lord himself who entered into this legal dispute with his people in chapter 6, bringing an indictment against them, prosecuting the case as a prosecuting attorney and finding them guilty as a judge, here we see the Lord entering in for the defense, serving as an advocate to plead the cause of his people in order to bring about justice for them and ultimately their vindication. Now we might ask at this point, how is it that God can play both sides of the courtroom? How can God be the prosecutor, judge, but also the defense, the advocate in order to justify his people? In other words, how can God be just and the justifier of the ungodly? This Old Testament paradox finds its answer in the New Testament in our Lord Jesus Christ, whom God set forth as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So that John can tell us in 1 John 2, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. So God can be both just as well as justifier. Lady Zion can eagerly anticipate and expect the day that the Lord enters in for her defense. And she says, he will execute judgment for me. He will bring me out into the light, and I shall look upon his vindication. See, this is the difference between Schadenfreude, taking pleasure and delight in people's misfortune, and the desire to be vindicated before your enemies. One has to do with just taking personal pleasure against somebody's fall. The other has to do with the desire for ultimate justice, for righteousness. And that is our blessed hope. While we presently possess justification, as we were reminded in Titus chapter 3, having been justified by faith, we also have that blessed hope, the hope of glory to look forward to. The Shorter Catechism asks in question 38, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? It says, at the resurrection, believers, being raised up in glory, shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted on the day of judgment. Whereas we presently possess justification, we look forward to the benefit of vindication, being openly acknowledged before all the world and being declared perfectly righteous. That is the hope that is in our passage today, to be able to look upon our vindication. And whereas the people of God express confidence that they will look upon God's vindication of them, we also learn in verse 10 that the enemies of God will see it too, all to their shame and condemnation. She says in verse 10, shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? This is the exact taunt that King Sennacherib, through his spokesperson, gave to the men on the wall of Jerusalem, to Hezekiah's officers, basically challenging them, saying, where is Yahweh? Yahweh hasn't stopped us so far. Why do you put your trust in Yahweh? And so here we see that the shame that will cover the enemies of the people of God at the last day, as we stand there fully vindicated, The shame that what will bring shame upon them is that they question the Lord's ability to save. This is the shame that King Sennacherib faced when the Lord sent the angel, the destroying angel, and killed 185,000 in a single night. He said, "Where is Yahweh your God?" Well, Yahweh showed up. And the Lord will show up the last day and vindicate his people and bring shame upon all who questioned our faith, who questioned the Lord's ability to justify us, to sanctify us, and ultimately to glorify us together with Christ. This is what all will acknowledge at the last day. As Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, to him every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. They will either do it now willingly, or they will do it at the last day begrudgingly to their own condemnation and shame. So the enemies of God will receive their just deserts, and the people of God will see it too. We see, we read at the end of verse 10, she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. You see, part and parcel of the salvation of the people of God is the destruction of their enemies. Again, this is not Schadenfreude. This is a desire for justice. This is not just an Old Testament theme. We read in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 6:10, that they cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Here's the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus Christ, new covenant believers who are crying out in heaven, perfectly righteous, by the way, and crying out for vengeance, to be avenged, and for justice and vindication. So we read in Psalm 35, "Vindicate me, O Lord my God, according to your righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. Let them be put to shame and disappointed altogether who rejoice at my calamity. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor who magnify themselves against me. Let those who delight in my righteousness shout for joy and be glad and say evermore, great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of his servant. Then my tongue shall tell of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long." These, of course, are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, who had false accusations brought against him, false charges, trumped up charges to get him ultimately crucified. He died as the worst of the worst criminals. And yet he prayed that God would vindicate him, and that's what he did at the resurrection, and that's what he will do for us who are in Christ at the last day. Changing speakers in verse 11, we see Micah now speak to the daughter of Zion, to Lady Jerusalem, and speak of a time of rebuilding and restoration. Whereas the enemies of God will be trampled down like mire in the streets, Lady Zion can anticipate a rebuilding project, building her walls, expanding her border in order to accommodate the flow of exiles returning to the land. It's interesting to note in the Hebrew, in verse 11, the word translated walls are not the typical word describing city walls, the large city walls that would surround the city of Jerusalem for its protection, for its defense. No, the word translated walls here refer to low walls that would be just built up with loose stones, walls that you would find enclosing a vineyard, for example, or even a flock, which makes sense because in verse 14, we read of the Lord shepherding his people. The idea here is that this city of Jerusalem, in the time of its salvation, in the time of its vindication of restoration, will not need large defensive walls because the threat has been removed. They will live in security with the Lord himself as their shepherd. Micah speaks of their boundary being far extended. We know from Israel's history that the most amount of land that Israel had possession over was the time of Solomon. But ever after the death of Solomon, the enemies of the people of God began chipping away at that land, at the territory, and they would lose more and more and more, so that by the time Micah was prophesying in the days of Hezekiah, they basically just had the city of Jerusalem and its surrounding precincts. And yet Micah can anticipate their borders expanding, the boundary being moved out. And of course, our Lord Jesus Christ expanded the boundary of his kingdom far beyond anything Micah or his contemporary prophets could even imagine. He expanded the boundary of his land by breaking down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, and so making peace. Our Lord's kingdom is a universal kingdom. The boundary covers, it has been expanded across the whole earth. Micah then describes the locations from which these exiles will be returning. And you'll notice that in the places from which these exiles are returning include their most recent foe as of the time of writing, the Assyrians. So he could say, from Assyria, they will come to you. But he also includes their most ancient foe, the Egyptians, who enslaved them centuries before. They will come from Assyria. They will come from Egypt, they will come from the Nile to the Euphrates, from sea to sea, from mountain to, in the Hebrew, it is the mountain. And of course, the mountain refers to Mount Zion, the city of the living God. And of course, Micah already knew that this great time of restoration would include not only ethnic Jews, but also Gentiles as well. As he described back in chapter 4, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his path. Well, no sooner does Micah describe this great time of restoration, of rebuilding, of expanding of the kingdom, than he then sets his mind back upon the fate of the enemies of God. And so he says in verse 13, the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants. Again, remember, part and parcel of the salvation of the people of God is not only their salvation and justification and vindication, but the destruction of all of their enemies. And of course, this punishment comes upon the earth's inhabitants because of the fruit of their deeds. You recall Micah's lament at the beginning of the chapter where he says, there is no fruit. That is, there is no fruits of righteousness amongst the people of God. Well, then he speaks of other fruit here. This is the fruit of the works of the flesh, the wickedness that the world promotes, and the punishment that will come upon them. Now in verse 14, Micah turns in prayer to the God of his salvation, the God that he says, I'm going to look to him. I'm going to watch and wait. And he expects God's salvation, he knows and is confident that God will hear him. Now he offers up that prayer to God, and he asks him to act upon the promises that he made back in chapter 2. The promises where he said, I will assemble my people. I will gather the remnant of Israel like a sheep in a fold, like flock in a pasture. God speaking as the good shepherd, saying that he will gather his lost ones and he will shepherd over them. And notice what Micah calls the people of Israel. He says, they are your people. They are your inheritance. This is a theme that we see in chapter 6 and chapter 7, where God calls Israel my people, and Israel is called the people of God, claiming the covenant promise that I will be your God and you will be my people. Speaking of the people of Israel as if they are a flock grazing out in the fields, Micah describes two regions where he asks the Lord for the Israelites to be able to graze in. It's significant. In verse 14, he mentions Bashan and Gilead. Both of these regions are in the Transjordan region, that is on the east side of the Jordan River. These were the places that when the Israelites first came to the land of Canaan, before they even crossed the River Jordan, the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh saw that land, the land of Bashan and the land of Gilead, as so lush, as so fruitful, as such a wonderful place to be able to raise their livestock and have their sheep graze, that they went to Moses and they said, look, we don't even need to go into the land of Canaan. Give this as our inheritance. We'll send our men to fight with you, with the rest of the tribes to conquer the land. But when we get back, this is the land we want. This is the land that Micah describes. And it's significant because that land belonged to the northern kingdom of Israel. And that land had just recently been taken by the Assyrian forces. So Micah prays for a restoration of that land. But in a bigger picture, he prays for a reunited people of God. And as he prays for and anticipates this future restoration, Micah, like the rest of the Old Testament prophets, could only draw upon that great previous act of redemption, the Exodus. And so he prays, may this be as in the days of old when you came out of the land of Egypt. Here, Micah is looking forward to a second Exodus, an even greater Exodus that would eclipse the salvation, the redemption of the people of God from Pharaoh and his hosts. And the Lord, in response, very briefly, in the second half of verse 15, offers a response in the affirmative. The Lord says, I will show them marvelous things. The word translated marvelous things, also translated wondrous things, is a word that was used to describe God's acts in the Exodus, in sending the plagues against the Egyptians. The Lord said to Moses in the burning bush, so I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders, same Hebrew word here, translated marvelous thing, here it's translated wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. So as Micah prays for a second Exodus, God says in a very short sentence, I'm going to do it again. I'm going to do marvelous things. I'm going to show them these wonders, just as I did against the Egyptians. Of course, the wonders, the 10 plagues that the Lord struck the Egyptians with, were directed at Pharaoh so that all the world would know who Yahweh was and would stand in awe of him. When Moses first came to Egypt and he stood before Pharaoh and he says, the God of my fathers, Yahweh says, let my people go. Pharaoh said, who is Yahweh? Now, he wasn't asking a theological question as if he wanted Moses to describe Yahweh, his nature and attributes, what kind of God he is. No, he says, who's Yahweh that I should listen to him? I don't care. You come in here with your foreign God. I have all these other gods. Yahweh showed Pharaoh who he was. He showed his power and his might. But the point was so that all the world would know. And we know God got his point across from the testimony of Rahab. When the two spies went to Jericho, Rahab said to the two spies, we heard. We heard what Yahweh your God did to the Egyptians. And as soon as we heard, our hearts melted within us. For we know that your God Yahweh is the only God. He's the God of the heavens and the earth and the sea. A remarkable, remarkable testimony of faith on the lips of a pagan woman. And yet that was the point in the Exodus, is that God would make his name known in sending these wonders. And if he did that in the first Exodus, he certainly will do it in the second Exodus. The even greater act of redemption that he has accomplished in Christ Jesus, which ultimately at the second coming will be directed to all the earth. Then every taunting mouth will be stopped. Everyone who questioned the Lord's ability to save will be proved wrong. Everyone who boasted in their own might will be put to shame. As we read in Revelation chapter 1, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. We read in verse 17 that the lost world will suffer the same fate of the first one who questioned God's authority, God's trustworthiness, and God's goodness, Satan himself. You'll recall, as a result of him questioning God's authority, deceiving Eve and getting Adam to eat of the forbidden fruit, the Lord cursed Satan as a serpent. He says, "On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust the rest of your life," describing abject humiliation. And all those who go after him will suffer the same fate. We read in verse 17, they shall lick the dust like a serpent. Micah has a similar description as he looks forward to the new heavens and the new earth. He describes it in terms of idyllic bliss. He describes it in terms of like the Garden of Eden. He says, "The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord." In other words, Satan will get what he deserves. Satan will remain humiliated and ultimately will be cast in the lake of fire. Now we see the enemies of God who were so strong in their boasting. Now we see they're on the defense and God is on the offense. They're coming trembling out of their strongholds, recognizing that they are worthless before the power of the Lord, and they come trembling in dread before the God of all the earth. This is, of course, what will take place at the second coming of Christ when we read in Revelation 6, "Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling on the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For great is the day, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" This is what Micah anticipates as he says, "They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God." Here's the answer to the taunt. "Where is Yahweh your God?" Micah says, "He's right here. Yahweh our God will come, and all the nations will be trembling in fear." So we see that as in the first Exodus, so also in the even greater redemption we have in Christ, there will be two radically different outcomes. The people of God will be vindicated and brought near to God as their blessedness and reward. In stark contrast, all of his and our enemies will be brought to shame and condemnation, standing speechless before his throne without excuse. And yet we might ask at this point, how is it that there can be such a difference? And how is it that we can ensure that we are part of the people of God? Why is it that they can expect to be vindicated at the last day and enjoy him as our blessedness and reward? Well, it's not because of our own righteousness. It's not because of our own merits. We see here Lady Zion confessing her sin, acknowledging the fact that she has sinned against God. So how is it that we can expect this vindication at the last day? Well, it's because our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was perfectly righteous, who didn't deserve any punishment, and yet, as we saw, he was crucified as the worst of the worst, the most vile criminal. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As we read in 1 Peter 2, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Let us all be grateful for the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, that he is our good shepherd, who's laid down his life for us so that we might be his sheep. Amen? Let's give thanks. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, we do thank you for the fact that although you knew no sin, you were pleased in the fullness of time to be born of woman, to be born of the law, to live a life of suffering and obedience, suffering at the hands of wicked men, all for us, suffering the death that we all deserve. We thank you for the life that we have in you and the fact that you continue to watch over us as the good shepherd and that you will not lose none. We pray, Lord, that we might be able to take up our cross and follow after you until the day in which you come. And we ask all this in your name.